We'll turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12 as we continue to look at this admonition that Paul gives us about the importance of mind renewal and not mind conforming to the pattern of this world. We've spent some time on this passage, and we'll be spending a few more weeks so we unpack it properly. By now you should know it by heart, but let me read it to you. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. This is a passage that is full of instruction for us. It tells us about the need for having our minds continually transformed. As I point out in the notes, the verb there is in the present tense. This is something that's ongoing, but it's also passive in the sense that we don't do the transforming. The Holy Spirit does it through us. But it's also an imperative, meaning we're not basically inactive. Something is taking place. And this is not the only place in Scripture that addresses this theme, as you can see from the notes that I've given you. The Scriptures are full of this admonition that our minds are important. Now, unfortunately, we live in a day and time in which people have no high priority on the rigors of having their minds disciplined. We use terms like amusement. You know what the word amusement comes from? It comes from the word muse, to think, with the alpha privative alpha meaning not to think. And many times what we do with amusement is we just put our minds in neutral. And it's extremely difficult in our day and time especially. Yes, every generation of Christians that have read this have had to face particular circumstances in that time and place in which they were called upon to stop letting the world shape and mold your thinking. But more so today, I think, than at any other time in history, are we subject to having the world's influence be the deciding factor in how our minds are used. I read the other day that the average teenager watches 5 hours of television a day. Now, I'd like to see the data on how much time they spend playing video games. I would think that that might even surpass that number. But whatever it is, whether it's television or video games, we are all subject to having our minds bombarded by the message that the world tries to communicate to us. And I highlighted last week that the very first thing that we have to stop allowing the world to do is to shape our perception of who God is. The world will gladly acknowledge the existence of some supreme being, some extraterrestrial entity, who's benign, domesticated, who does not have this tendency to hold us accountable for our actions. But that God doesn't even begin to compare with the God we meet on the pages of Scripture. That God is repulsive to the world. That's a God who has sovereign authority. He is a monarch. He does not serve at the whim of the people. He is Lord over all. And as such, he has the right to command. And, perhaps the most obnoxious aspect in the minds of many people, he will judge. And the world will not tolerate such a being. Worship any God you want. But that God is offensive. Now, when Paul told these Romans to stop doing something, he was under the impression that this was already occurring and that he could see signs of it. And all through the New Testament, you see indications of how the church falls under the spell of the culture in which they live. Ours is no different. Just this week, I read an interesting article in the magazine First Things, which I read on a regular basis. Very thought-provoking. It's a Christian internet journal. And in this, the author, R.R. Reno, wrote an article entitled Marriage Matters. And it was really a great deal of self-reflection on his part, because he revealed the degree to which he was susceptible to the kind of pressure that Paul warns us about. And I'm going to take time to read it to you because I think it's very revealing. This is what he writes. This is a part of it. He said, "Recently a friend confided in me that he was having an adulterous affair. I sighed inwardly over our sin-saturated condition as I reminded him that the Ten Commandments are pretty clear about adultery. I counseled, but perhaps too sympathetically. I exhorted, though often too gently. And even though he responded with self-justifying excuses, it doesn't affect our friendship very much. We go on as before, though perhaps with a little bit of distance between us. I have, to a certain extent, soft-pedaled moral truth because I am weak and I want to get along with people. Swimming against the current is exhausting and can be very lonely. I reassure myself that at least I haven't really condoned his transgression. I haven't affirmed as right that which is wrong. It is an easy, thin, but cowardly consolation. Yes, I am guilty of the debilitating error of compromise, of betraying the truth for fear of the consequences that might come my way. Most of us who dissent from the sexual revolution do something similar, not just with friends, but with society as a whole. We go to work socially and we share public space with many people who reject the moral law authority over our lives. People who regard, for example, abortion as a fundamental right, or who think that sexual liberation is an imperative. We do so in large part with civility and with an appreciation for their other good qualities. And so we accommodate ourselves to the moral realities of our time, even though we don't condone them. We do this because we can look away, not fixing on what is wrong because we're not forced to do so. We can't so easily accommodate when circumstances forces the issue. If my married friend was to insist on bringing his mistress to a dinner party, I would be under tremendous social pressure to smile, shake her hand, and make her feel welcome, all of which would erode my defense against betraying the moral truth. And I confess I have done just that or something similar. These are painful occasions. I feel myself bearing false witness, all but affirming out loud what I know deep down to be wrong. I struggle for moral survival. I try to reserve some moral space deep within the privacy of my own conscience where I'm saying no, even though outwardly and socially I'm saying yes. In this and moments like it, I find myself wishing I prized political correctness less and had the interior courage to kick my friend and his mistress out of the house, or in some way communicate to them my moral convictions. Rather candid, don't you think? But I think it reveals all too often the mirror, the face we see looking back at us in the mirror. Shortly after I became the pastor of this church, there was a family that attended it, and the husband was having an affair with his secretary at work. The wife came to me broken and upset. I tried to contact the man. He would not return my calls. And then I found out that another family in the church was taking a fishing trip down to the Baja, and they invited this man and his mistress to go with them. And I found out that they had a bedroom on the yacht and they had a good time. And when I confronted the man and said, "Why did you do that?" He said, "I'm trying to show him Christian love by acceptance." My friend, that is not Christian love. That is very much like what we just read there, a form of cowardness. So Paul said, we are subjected to having the world shape our view of things. We looked last week at how it tries to shape our understanding and view of God, trying to make him into some kind of cosmic bellhop or celestial Santa Claus figure who's benign and domesticated. This morning I'd like to tell you that the means that God has appointed for transforming our minds is the Word of God. In John 17, Jesus says, "Sanctify them in thy truth, thy word is truth." And my friends, if you're ignoring the Scriptures, if you're not immersing yourselves in the Bible on a fairly regular basis, I'm not demanding daily devotions at all cost. In our hectic times and schedules, we can oftentimes not find the opportunity to read as we should. But there has to be some investment in this. Otherwise, there is no defense against the mind being bombarded with messages that are contrary to Scripture. For example, what is sin? Well, we're told very explicitly that sin is the violation of the commandments. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. Not just externally. We oftentimes think that it's the outward act. But the Bible is far broader than that. Sin has to do not only with the act, but with the thought. And so we're told, as I quote you from the sermon notes, "As a man thinketh in his heart." That's what he really is. Jerry Bridges has recently pointed out that the world cannot see how we think, only how we act. And wouldn't it be a horrible thing if our thoughts were exposed to the world as well as our acts? You see, the imperative about not conforming but transforming is something that requires a means to an end. And so we have the means of grace. We gather on a regular basis here at the Church of the Redeemer to expose ourselves to the reading of the Word of God, to the preaching of the Word of God, to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. As we read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, we literally feed and are nurtured on the body and blood of Christ and the spiritual realities of what He has accomplished for us. We said last week about the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and the imputation of our guilt and sin to Him, and how His righteousness in His active obedience of obeying the law is ours by reckoning, not by any personal achievement. But nonetheless, it's a glorious truth that liberates us from the treadmill of works righteousness in which we try to earn our acceptance with God by confusing sanctification and justification as though one produced the other. That is, sanctification producing justification. It's actually just the opposite. It is through grasping and understanding how we are made righteous in Christ in justification that we're enabled to live a life that is pleasing to God. You see, the world looks at sin as just inconsequential. We use words like indiscretion. That's a polite word. How many of you remember the late, great Frank Sinatra? Most of you have heard of him. Some of you older folks like me can remember distinctly. He had this wonderful voice. He was the ultimate crooner, swinner. He was able to captivate with his voice. Some of you can remember some of his big hits. You can still hear them today on commercials. New York, New York. Every time the World Series is on and the Yankees are playing in it, here comes Frank Sinatra. How about you hear recently, "Luck Be a Lady," advertising some kind of booze commercial. But the one song that he said shortly before he died, which epitomized his life, was his "My Way" song. How many remember that? "I Did It My Way." And there's a line in that movie which captures the world's attitude towards sin. Regrets? I've had a few. But then again, what? Too few to mention. And that cavalier attitude about our past, okay, I made a mistake here or there. I did a few things I shouldn't have done. But after all, it was not very consequential. I didn't think it was. I would be awful surprised to find out that God thought my regrets over my failures amounted to much. But you see, this is where the world is so offended at what the Bible has to say about sin, that God is going to bring everything to light, that He's going to expose on that day the magnitude and the enormous foulness and wickedness that men have perpetrated. We're told explicitly that God keeps a record. This is why David would say to those who have been justified, "Blessed is the man to whom God does not reckon and keep a record of his sin, because if he did, woe is me." You see, the need to be transformed is all the more important because of the susceptibility of having our minds shaped and molded by a message which is antithetical to the Word of God. And not only does the world try to shape our understanding about God and about sin, but perhaps most importantly, it tries to shape our opinion in a satanic fashion about Christ. Oh, he's a noble man. He's a good person to emulate. He was a great teacher. But none of this talk about an atoning sacrifice. None of this talk about Christ bearing the wrath of God. None of this talk about Jesus as the only way to heaven. He's one among many. Oh, yes, you can have your Jesus and he can be a comfort and consolation to you, but keep him to yourself. But as to the one who he declares, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, and I carry with me the keys to heaven and hell." The one who says, "I have overcome the world." The one who says, "If the world hates you, don't be surprised, it hated me." You see, there's all kinds of Jesuses. We've looked at that passage in 2 Corinthians 12, which Paul warns the Corinthians about other Jesuses. Jesuses that are different, but have the label, but they're way different. And I've alluded to the fact that the Jesus of Mormonism is not the Christ of the New Testament. They're entirely two different beings. One is impotent to save. The other one only can save. The one is absolutely essential to salvation. The other one you can get along just as fine without him. He's just simply a role model, a life coach, someone you can look up to and respect like you would a baseball or football celebrity. Christ is none of those things. And the world wants to tell us how we can think about God, how we can think about sin, and how we can think about Christ. And the only cure, the only way to prevent that, the only way to have a filter by which we process this stuff are the doctrines of Scripture. Now, I know there are people who will take a verse here and a verse there and they'll think they pin it up on their fridge and they'll look at it and it gives them some kind of inspiration. And by the way, I'm all for you taking, committing Scripture to memory. But we need to understand not just the text of Scripture, but the meaning of the text. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son," John 3:16, "that whosoever believeth in him should not perish." You see, the problem with most of our churches is the people who sit in our pews are not even believers. There's untold numbers of people who labor under the illusion they're a Christian because they were raised in the church or because Christianity is something they feel comfortable with, but they personally have never been born again. They are unconverted. And they are as comfortable in the world as the out-and-out unbeliever. They have never been brought face-to-face with the gravity of their sin and the reality of their condition before God. They've never been brought to see how hopelessly lost they are. And therefore, they've never come to Christ for salvation and say, "Lord Jesus, save me and commit myself to you." They've never done it. No, we have all kinds of bumper sticker theology and slogans. "Jesus has come to give you the abundant life. If you will simply ask Jesus into your heart, he will grant you your wishes and fulfill your ambitions." And people become disillusioned when Jesus doesn't fulfill his part of the bargain because he never said he would. He came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. As Paul said it best, he came to save sinners, even the chief of sinners. "He loved me and gave himself for me." And the reason so many of our people in our churches cannot think like Christians or cannot act like Christians is because they cannot think like a Christian. And as a Christian, your first obligation is to think in such a way as honors God when you think about God. and you look at what the Bible has to say about things like what is sin? What do we need to be saved from? What did Christ do to save sinners? And it's not just theoretical or just kind of abstract theological doctrines. It's eminently personable. Christ loved me. And until you do that, you will never be able to think like a Christian. Oh, you may sit in church, you may sing hymns or praise songs or whatever, but you will think just like the ungodly. Your mind will be nothing more than a means of processing the information the world wants to communicate to you, and you will find yourself walking in step with it. May God help us not to fall under this spell. Let us now take time to turn our minds and hearts to the elements of the Lord's Supper as we